You'll probably remember this earlier this year. It was a big story. You remember this guy, Harold Camping? He was that older man. He was the radio broadcaster out of California. And he predicted that on May 21st, 2011, Jesus Christ would return to earth. The righteous would fly up to heaven. And there would follow 5 months of fire, brimstone, plagues on the earth. Millions of people dying each day. And that would last for 5 months until October 21st, 2011. And then the whole world would just end in this massive destruction. And this is what he was calling on everyone to, and proclaiming this was gonna happen. Now, he had previously predicted, little background, he had previously predicted Judgment Day, end of the worlds for May 21st, 1988, as well as September 7th, 1994. Now, the thing was that people just gave millions of dollars. Some people, like, racked up massive debts, believing they wouldn't pay it, and sold their homes, quit their jobs, and put everything into advertisements. So there was billboards across the United States in major cities advertising that the world was ending. Repent and be ready, for the world is coming to the end, May 21st. And warning everyone about the end of the world, and all motivated by the belief that Jesus' return is imminent. And so they were acting motivated by that belief. It was all over the news. It was all over Twitter, just social media, TV. And then Harold Camping, he was just shocked and confused and bewildered on May 22nd, when it passed, and there was nothing noteworthy at all that happened. And I remember he went into hiding for a couple days, and then he came out, and after thinking about it for a couple days, he decided, or realized, I suppose, that there was a spiritual judgment that had happened. An invisible spiritual judgment had occurred. And the physical rapture will still occur in 5 months on October 21st, simultaneously with the end of the world. So he just kind of was just off a little bit there. And people, his devout followers, are still looking forward to that. So we can look forward to that coming up in October, when we get to deal with the media frenzy around that as well. So mark your calendars. But hey, maybe fourth time's the charm. I don't know. But this is not new at all. Every generation, it seems, has had its oddball end times prophets that believe that we're living in the very last days and that they know when the end of the world will happen. There's always been false prophets making false predictions for 2,000 years. This is nothing new. But here's why. Here's what we need to understand the context in order to understand Jesus' return and why these things happen. The kingdom of God is here, and yet it's not here. It's already, and it's not yet. We live in this awkward time between the ages. This is why Jesus says, he says, "Be ready, for I am coming at a time you don't expect." And everyone would look at him and go, "You're coming? You're here. You're talking to us. What do you mean you're coming? Haven't you come?" It's very confusing when you arrive and tell people that you're coming when they don't expect it. It's because he has come, and yet he is coming again. And so he has come, and he will come. The Old Testament prophets, as you go through the Old Testament, they anticipated this messianic figure and this promised rescuer who would come and redeem and save. And they imagined what it would be like as God spoke to the prophets. And there's really three kind of pieces of different elements of what they predicted and what they prophesied about in the Old Testament. One is that there would be this coming king who would crush his enemies, reign in righteousness and justice, and there would be peace that would just cover the face of the earth. So much so, such a radical peace that creation would be restored to how it was meant to be, and lions would be able to cuddle up with lambs, and no one would get devoured, and children could play with snakes, and it'd just be a fun game, and it wouldn't be dangerous. And there's just this incredible peace over all the earth. People would take their weapons and turn them into farming implements, because you don't need weapons in this kind of world where the righteousness of the Messiah reigns over the whole world. And so there's this just this picture of conquer and then peace. Then there's this other picture that and prophecy that they have in series of them about the Messiah will be a servant, a suffering servant. He'll be humble and he'll be low. And his death would atone for the sins of the many. And he would be a substitute in the place of those who are filled with sin. And you get this humble picture, mostly in Isaiah. And then there's this kind of third picture of a great and final prophet, the greatest prophet, culminating with the Messiah, who would come and proclaim good news to the poor. He would proclaim liberty to the captives, and he would be proclaiming the word of God to the world. And so you get these pictures of different kind of elements of this Messiah picture. And then Jesus comes not as a conquering king, but as a suffering servant and as a rejected prophet. And Jesus said that he came to seek and save the lost, he tells us, Luke 19, 10. And in John 3, 17, it says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." So you see, Jesus comes as the Messiah, but he comes in humility to serve, to save, to preach, and to be rejected. And so you're left with this whole other element of conquer and peace and justice throughout the whole world, and wonder kind of what's going on with that. And so still, the Bible then promises that Jesus is going to come a second time to fully establish the kingdom of God, that which he inaugurated with his preaching. And so Jesus told a number of parables, a whole bunch of them, involving encouraging and exhorting his disciples and followers to be ready for his return, to work hard and to be alert and to look forward to his return. He's coming again. And even at his ascension, as he returns to the right hand of the Father, as the disciples are staring up into the heavens, two angels appear. And you remember that they talk to them and they tell them, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way you saw him go into heaven." So he will, as he ascended, he will descend. He will return in a similar fashion. And they're sent off to fulfill the mission as they wait for that. And so we live in this awkward between comings, advents of Jesus. He has come and he's fulfilled many of the prophecies. He's earned redemption for sinners. He's inaugurated the kingdom of God. And yet we await his second coming, when he will come again and he will judge sin and overthrow evil, and he will reign fully and permanently in righteousness and justice, abolishing death, restoring shalom, peace, the world the way it was meant to be, putting the world to rights. And we look forward to that coming. And so we live in this awkward time between these two comings. He has come and he will come. And so you get people who are following Jesus and looking forward to this coming, and are motivated by it, and they act in a number of ways. So the question for us today is, how do we live between these ages, between these times? How do we live in light of Jesus coming and his future coming? And Jesus is going to teach on this, and he's going to use a whole bunch of images, parables. Instead of using a long parable, he just uses a bunch of short ones. He talks about, it's packed, it's a crazy passage, right? He talks about lamps and weddings, masters and thieves, good and bad managers. He talks about drunkards and beatings, family fights, weather predictions, court settlements, and someone even gets cut into pieces. We got a lot of ground to cover, so we should get going. But Jesus starts out with these three short parables to help us get the picture of how to live between the ages. Here's the first one. Look at verse 35. "Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning. And be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. And if he comes in the second watch or in the third and finds them awake, blessed are those servants." So first thing is, he tells us, stay dressed for action. What does that mean? That sounds weird. Now, in the first century, you have to remember that the guys wore long robes, right? It's like they just walked around in snuggies all day, sort of. And, you know, it's super comfortable, I would imagine, but just not really practical for running, activity, sports, anything like that. So literally what it says in a kind of a literal translation from the Greek would be, "Stand, your waist having been belted." So what they're picturing is, you roll up your snuggy robe thing into your belt, so you're ready to go. You're not being, you know, restricted in any way, but you're ready to run, you're ready to act, you're ready to go. And this is how you are to live. ready to go, dressed for action. You're ready. There's nothing that's going to hinder you. You're prepared. You don't wear a suit to a construction site, right? You get your work boots on. You put on your tool belt. You find your hard hat. You're ready for action. If you wore your suit, your tuxedo to the construction site, you're not ready for anything. Like, well, what are you doing? You look goofy and you're going to get hurt. So he's saying, dress ready. Be prepared for what's to come, right? He's the backup quarterback. Doesn't expect to play in the game, but he still dresses for action just in case he gets called upon. It'd be funny if he's wearing his, like, suit and tie, and then all of a sudden the first-string quarterback gets hurt, and he's got to go in. He's going to get destroyed. So you dress for action. You're ready to go. And that's what he exhorts his disciples to do. And then he says, keep your lamps burning, waiting for your master. So there's this whole picture of servants that are waiting up for their master because he's off to a wedding feast. Now, even still weddings today, you just never know how late you're going to be, right? The thing could go all night, having a good time, up late. But even more so then, when weddings in the first century were big, community-wide events, and the party went all night, sometimes it went for days. Who knows when you'll be home? I have no idea. And so you just don't know how long you're going to be out. And so the servants are supposed to wait up for the master with the lamps on, you know, and there's no street lights, so it's pretty dark. So they light the lamps so that he can see in the middle of the night to get home. He doesn't have like a garage door opener or an outside door key, so it's just bolted shut. So the servant's got to let him in. So someone's got to be awake. You can't just kind of sneak in the house in the middle of the night. You need someone to have the lamps on. You need someone to be ready to open the door. But who knows when the master returns? Will it be midnight? Will it be closer to like 5 a.m.? You just don't know when he'll be ready or when he'll be back. And so they're instructed to wait and be ready. And the question is, will they be faithfully alert and awake? Will they have the lamps lit? Are they ready for action? Will they remain vigilant into the second and third watches of the night? Or, when it takes longer than anticipated, will they abandon the task at hand and say, forget this, he'll be fine, I'm going to bed? Will the master return to a dark house and a locked door, the servants having gone to sleep and failed at their task and left him out on his own? And so, Jesus says, he's exhorting them to be ready and to be alert, and he says, if the servants are alert, and they're awake, and they're ready to go when the master returns, the master then, this is shocking, the master will serve the servants. Did you catch that? The master will, he'll dress for service, and they will sit at the table, and he'll serve them. He's going to make them food and serve them. This is very, very strange. The master is so thankful that the servants waited up for him. Instead of going to bed 3 in the morning, he's going to put on his take off his wedding tux and put on his service clothes. And he's going to make them some food and serve them. They can all have a party, and he's going to help them out. What kind of master is this that humbles himself to the lowest place, to the place of a servant, who serves the servants? Who would do that? Well, Jesus would. This is the type of master he is. So those who are alert and who are ready for the master's return, he doesn't just go, well, thanks. He blesses them. He rewards them. He joyfully, in turn, serves them. So the exhortation is, be alert, be ready, stay awake. Don't think that because the master is delayed that he's not coming. Just because he doesn't come when you think he's coming doesn't mean he's not coming. It just means you're impatient. Stay alert, stay awake. The master is coming. Now here's the second parable, verse 39. It sounds similar, but it's actually a whole different picture, verse 39. But know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. You also must be ready for the Son of Man, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. So because there's a master, it sounds like it's the same story. It's not. This time, it's the master who has to be alert and awake and be ready, and it's a thief that's coming. See how it's different? So in this case, if the master knew that the thief was coming and when he was coming, he'd be ready for him. He wouldn't be caught off guard. Imagine if I told you, if someone's going to break into your house tonight, 1 a.m., what would you do? You leave the door unlocked? Leave the door wide open? TV at the front door, ready to go? You know, here's all my possessions. Just back up the truck. No, I think you'd lock the door, set the alarm, be standing awake with a big bat and an angry dog, 911 ready to go on the cell phone. maybe a gun. I don't know if that's your type of thing. You'd be ready, right? You wouldn't go out for the evening. You'd be ready. Ready to call the authorities. Ready to defend your home. Ready to protect what you have. Protect your family. So if you knew what was going to happen, you would act. You would act on that knowledge. Act in that reality. And so, similarly, Jesus says, I'm coming back. Will you be ready? I'm coming. Like a thief, it'll be unexpected. But if you knew I was coming, would you be ready? Will you respond appropriately and live as though it's true? Or will you ignore the warnings and sleep with the door wide open and the TV in the front entry? So he says he's coming back, so you need to be ready. But he also says you won't know when he's coming. You won't expect it. I picture it as like the parents go out for dinner and they leave their teenage kids home and they say, it's a weeknight, guys. So no TV, no video games, because I know you have a lot of homework. So do your homework. When I come home, I hope you're doing your homework. Parents go out. What do the kids do? Watch TV. They're playing video games until they hear the garage door open. And then they're running upstairs, frantically, starting their homework, pretending they've been doing it the whole time. And they think that they can outsmart their parents, that they can trick their parents, and that their parents will reward them for faithfully working on their homework while they're gone. And but they don't know when they'll return. But they get that warning, right? The thing is with Jesus, there's no garage door. He just comes. And so the exhortation is be ready, because Jesus is returning at an unexpected time. And so you can't be the kids playing video games waiting for the garage door to open so you can run upstairs and pretend that you were obedient the whole time. He's coming when you don't expect it. Here's the third picture. It's similar. Ready? Verse 41. So Peter asked the question. He says, Lord, are you telling this parable for us, the disciples, or for all, everyone? And the Lord said, who then is the faithful and wise manager whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if the servant says to himself, my master is delayed in coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of the servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. And that servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required, and from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. So Peter wants to know, who's this parable for? Are you talking to us? Are you talking to everyone? Sometimes Jesus is talking to just his disciples. Sometimes it's to the crowd at large. Jesus doesn't actually answer the question. He just tells another story. But through that story, it becomes really clear that this is very, very relevant for those who consider themselves disciples of Jesus. This is exceedingly important for them. And so he tells this story of two kinds of servants. The first is the faithful and wise manager. So he's a servant who's managing the household on the master's behalf. And in his master's absence, he leaves and leaves him in charge. He faithfully fulfills his job. He feeds the household, makes sure all the other servants and people who are there get their proper food, get the proper care they need, the housing, everything. They manage the house well, ensuring that all the master's affairs are in order when he comes. And when the master returns and finds the servant faithfully stewarding his resources, the servant's role will be expanded. He gets a promotion, gets put in charge of the whole house, and he's rewarded for his faithfulness. Big promotion, big reward. It's all good because he's faithfully stewarded the master's resources in his absence. And then there's an unfaithful servant, right? And the unfaithful servant, in the master's absence, he sees this as an opportunity. He's not looking. And he can take advantage of his position. Finally, I'm in charge around here. So instead of feeding the household, he hoards it to himself. He instead of providing for the servants, he beats them and treats them badly, is violent with them. And instead of providing food for everyone, he hoards it for himself. He gorges and gets drunk and hoards everything and doesn't give it to others and isn't generously sharing with those in need in the household as the master requested. And so when the master returns unexpectedly, he'll punish this unfaithful servant. He even says he'll cut him into pieces and put him with the unfaithful, with those who are disobedient, who rebel. It's hard to know what to do with this. I mean, this is pretty sober words, right, in this metaphor, in this analogy. Most scholars take it as this metaphorical reference to being cut off and separated from God forever, cut off from God, cut off from his people, cut off from God's grace. But it's a frightening thing because he was an insider. He was part of the household, and he's been cut away and cut off. And then Jesus gives this important principle. The application is this: you'll be judged by what you've been entrusted. Did you know that? You'll be judged by the standard, by what you have been given, by what you've been entrusted with. So those who it talks about how those who know the master's will and still don't obey, they receive a much harsher treatment than those who acted in ignorance. Now, there's still punishment for wrong behavior. But those who did something that deserved, acted in a way that deserved a beating, but didn't know, they receive a light beating. Still a beating, but a light beating. And those who deliberately disobey and know better and still act in rebellion receive a much harsher treatment, befitting of the knowledge that they've been entrusted with. I find this terribly sobering thought when I consider where I've been born and where I've been raised and where we live. We have been entrusted with very, very much. Just for instance, Bible translations. BibleGateway.com lists 25 English Bible translations that you can read for free on their website. I understand that the Chinese, in the Chinese language, which I think there's 1.3 billion readers of the Chinese language, there's basically three Bible translations for 1.3 billion people. Not a lot of choice. I understand that one of them is kind of archaic and hard to read as well. So, and here we've got more Bible translations than we know what to do with. They're coming out with them like all the time. And I think that matters. As well, just Bibles themselves. There's many parts of the world where a whole church would share a Bible and be very, very thankful for it. And so they would gather, desperate to hear from the Bible for that day or that week. And the preacher would read them the Bible, and they hadn't heard it because they can't read their own. They don't have one. We have so many Bibles, we just throw them in the pews. There's just extra ones laying around. You can come and read a Bible here and read along with us. Not because I think you don't have one, but because you have lots. If you're like me, you may have a dozen or so, but it's just not that convenient to carry one. Right? We have so many, we don't know what to do with them all. And yet there's people who can't get access to one. There's many languages in which the scriptures aren't translated at all. There's organizations like Wycliffe who are actively trying to get the gospel, get the scriptures translated into every language, and yet there's still a long ways to go in that task. So we have access to almost unlimited sound biblical teaching, whether it's through iTunes or the internet, through radio stations, through printed media. Even some of the guys on TV aren't wacky. I meant most of them are, but there's a few guys on there that you could even watch. There's so much we have at our fingertips. We have access to, through books, through the internet, and through public domain, just hundreds of years of Christian teaching in English. We probably have more access to biblical knowledge, training, resources, than anyone has ever had in the history of the world, thanks to the technology at our fingertips, combined with the years of scholarly research and teaching and preaching on the scriptures. We have everything you could possibly imagine as far as knowledge, as far as what we've been entrusted with, the gospel. And then additionally, consider the wealth we have in Canada, the technology we have to communicate globally around the world instantly, that we can travel the globe in relative ease and with great speed and safety. And we have been entrusted with a lot. Frightening. And so much will be required of us. That's something I think about. That's something you have to think about, is what has God given me and what am I doing with it? And so, as we think about living between the ages, how does living between these ages affect the way we live? Are we living as faithful managers of God's resources in anticipation of his return, in anticipation of his reign as king? Or are we living as unfaithful managers, hoarding God's resources for ourselves and using them for our temporal comfort while ignoring the reward to come at the return of the Master? Are we living generously? Are we sharing the gospel? Are we sharing what we have? Are we fulfilling the mission Jesus has given us, or are we hoarding it for ourselves? So I was thinking about, okay, so how do you, we're told to live ready, be alert, be ready, stay awake. What does that mean? How do you do that? What does that look like? So a few ways I thought of that we live ready for Jesus' return. First is, we live with this attitude that my resources are not my own. I don't own anything, but they're God's. And God has loaned to me these resources for the building of his kingdom. I work hard and I earn money so that I'm able to give generously for the glory of God, the advance of the gospel, and the alleviating of suffering, both temporal and eternal, physical and spiritual. And so I live to give. I live to use God's resources for God's glory. Secondly, recognizing that my life is temporary and eternity is forever, I live to share the gospel with those who are in need, with those who are in my circle of influence, those whom God has sent me to, believing that heaven and hell are real. Hell is hot, eternity is a long time. This matters. And I live sent on mission to bring the gospel to those around me. I live as an ambassador of Christ. I live as an agent of reconciliation, bringing the gospel to my world. Third, I think as well, if you're living in this way, living ready, it means that I forsake the idols of my culture and look for joy, contentment, meaning, purpose, satisfaction in God, knowing that satisfaction will only come from finding my identity in Him. The idols of our world will only draw me away from God, and I live as a worshiper with my eyes fixed on eternity, on true joy, instead of wasting it, gorging myself now with idol worship. Okay? So this picture of keeping your eyes on eternity, living now in light of then, working now as a steward in light of the Master's call. And then what would it look like to live not ready? The opposite of that. What would it look like to not be ready? So if you don't truly believe that Jesus is coming, how would you live? Well, you'll hoard your resources as if they were your own, to do with as you please, not believing that Jesus will return and you'll have to give an account for what you did with your time, with your talents, with your treasures, with everything that he's given you. You'll use and abuse others to get ahead in life. You'll act violently when you need to, whether it's with your fists or with your verbal confrontation with your words, whether it's through gossip and slander. You'll believe that people are just objects in your way that you need to get through to get what you want, blocking your success. You'll treat people that way. You'll pursue temporal pleasures and neglect eternal pleasures. You'll devote yourself to food and drink and the enjoyment of the moment, like the servant did in the story, rather than looking forward to enjoying the kingdom and the pleasures that await because of God and when the reward of the Master comes. Finally, I think you'll ignore and neglect the mission of Jesus to seek and save the lost, in favor of devoting yourself to your own mission, your own kingdom, to seek and save yourself, and your life will be shaped by selfish goals, selfish motivations, and your selfish dreams. That's what it looks like to live not ready, to live for now, live ignorant of the truth of Jesus' return. And I think that sounds a little familiar. Jesus says this then, verse 49, I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it already be kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you rather division. For from now on in one house there will be five divided, three against two, and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. So he's talking about fire. Usually fire in the scriptures refer to judgment, that Jesus will come, there will be judgment. There's this consuming fire that is God. And he talks about baptism. He's not talking about his own water baptism, but he's talking about being plunged into suffering. He's anticipating, it's an image he has used before, anticipating his own death and resurrection, or his own death rather, not resurrection yet, his death on the cross, that he will suffer the wrath of God, and that's the baptism that he will have to be baptized with. And so Jesus says, did I come to bring peace? Most people, I think, would answer, yeah, Jesus came to bring peace on earth. He was all about forgiveness, reconciliation, bringing people together. But Jesus actually gives a different answer. Now, it's true that Jesus does bring peace. It's only through Jesus that we have peace with God. There's no other way to deal with the rebellion between us towards God. And Jesus will bring ultimate peace. He'll defeat death forever, abolish sin, and restore peace to the earth, and lions will cuddle with lambs, and children will play with snakes. There will be global peace that glorifies God when evil is abolished. However, Jesus also brings division. You have to take a stand for him or against him. You have to deal with him. You have to land somewhere. There's no middle ground. And so standing with Jesus will actually invite hostility from others, unpopularity, suffering, rejection, scorn, betrayal. Don't be surprised if your coworkers laugh at you for your faith in Christ. Jesus brings division. Don't be surprised if you have to make a moral stand and you find yourself standing alone. Jesus brings division. Don't be surprised when these conflicts happen, when you stand for Jesus. For the youth, many of you were at camp. We were praying for you all week. Hope you had a great week. But God may be calling you to do radical things, to forsake the pursuits of a possessions-obsessed culture, and to make a true eternal difference with your life, to live for his kingdom, to live for his glory. But if you do that, and maybe God's calling you to that, and you've sensed that this week, don't be surprised if your friends think you're nuts and you lose some popularity. Don't be surprised if your parents try to convince you, no, if you went to this job and did this school, you'll make a lot more money, you'll be a lot more secure. But maybe God's not calling you to that, and it'll be hard to stand for Jesus. Even within your own family, you may face conflict. Being faithful to Jesus may invite division and difficulty. Sooner or later, if you stand for Jesus, there will be conflict. Because the human heart is so passionately head over heels in love with sin and self that it reacts very strongly to Jesus. It wants to be its own Savior. It wants to worship and delight in itself. It wants to be its own master and king. So Jesus is the enemy of the human heart. Because the sinful heart is always working to reject Jesus. There's this perpetual conflict you get dragged into when your human sinful desires and the human sinful desires of everyone around you all hate Jesus. And it's only by a miracle of God that anyone ever loves Jesus. So there's always going to be conflict in this broken world until Jesus restores perfect peace. All right? Then check this out. Verse 54. Recognize the times. He also said to the crowds, when you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, a shower is coming. And so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say there will be scorching heat, and it happens. You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time? So farmers and sailors have always been great amateur weather forecasters, right? So in this, you're thinking about this part of the world in Israel, and a rising cloud in the west, that would be coming off the Mediterranean Sea. And that would bring rain. It would bring the ocean rain that would come. A wind blowing up from the south, that's coming from Egypt, that's coming from the desert, and that's going to bring scorching heat with it. And so just, you know, living in a world long enough, you're on that lake as a fisherman, or whether you're a farmer and you're able to, you're watching, these guys live off this and they know. And so you're able to predict the weather simply by observing signs of what's happening around you, and you can tell what's coming next. So you can interpret wind and clouds, but are you not able to observe the signs that are around you spiritually? Jesus performed miraculous signs. He healed the sick. He shows power over nature. He even raises the dead. And he's teaching about the inaugurated kingdom of God, and that God is coming and his second return. And the signs should be enough. Look around you. If you can interpret the weather, you should be able to interpret the signs that are around you. So what do you do with these signs? This is what he says. And why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and the officer put you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the very last penny. So recognize the signs means, therefore, settle with your accuser. And so in court proceedings, you know, there's a time when it's advisable for a defendant to go through with the whole trial. If you're truly innocent and you can clear your name and prove that you're innocent, by all means, go to trial, go through the whole thing, and you'll come out on top. But if a defendant is guilty, and your defense isn't strong, going all the way to trial is dangerous. Bad things happen. You will get the maximum punishment. You'll be proven to be ultimately responsible, and they'll take you for all you're worth. And so it's wisdom to settle before it's too late if you're facing a possible sentence, a possible judgment against you. So here's the spiritual application. Settle your case with God now before it's too late. Because you have two options. You can confess your guilt. Admit that you're guilty. Seek grace from God. He is the judge. Or you can deny your guilt and you can go to court fighting. Insisting on your innocence before God. Go to trial. Go to the end. See how it turns out. So many people choose to insist on their perpetual innocence, that they've done nothing wrong, and they continue to argue about God with their moral superiority. They deserve so much better than this. How dare you, God? And they fight God, and they hire a lawyer and insist on their innocence all the way to judgment. It does not go well. Or you can recognize the times. Don't you see the situation forming? The clouds are forming in the horizon. Repent. Find life now. Find grace now. God is a God of mercy and grace. If you repent of your sin, if you admit your guilt and finally confess what we all know is true, there is grace, there is mercy because of the cross of Jesus Christ, because he paid the penalty, died the sin, suffered the wrath. But if you continue to adamantly insist on your innocence all the way to the end, you'll receive the fair justice for your sinful behavior. So settle with your accuser now. Don't you see the times? Don't you understand what's coming? That there is judgment. There is God's return. So here's, I want to close with this. There's two opposite mistakes that people can make in regards to the return of Jesus. The first is this, to ignore it. This is the violent, hoarding, drunken servant in Jesus' parable. He acts as if there's no master or the master's not coming. And many Christians and all non-Christians live this way. Live as if Jesus is not returning. We live as if we are the masters, not the caretakers. Live for self. It's my life. I'm going to do what I want. We spend our master's wealth on our short-term enjoyment, ignoring his commands for us. There's a second opposite mistake I think we can make, which is to obsess over Jesus' return. We so look forward to the coming of the return of Jesus that we're unfaithful, even disobedient now as we wait. So the master leaves, and he leaves you to manage his household and while he's away. And what we do is sit on the front porch in the rocking chair looking off in the horizon the whole time he's gone, just waiting for him to come back without doing what he told us to do. Manage the household. Get in there. Manage the household. Instead, we just don't leave the porch. Is he back yet? Is he back yet? Is he back yet? Is he back yet? And just watching, waiting, staring longingly for his return. So many Christians live their entire lives so focused on escaping the big bad world that they're unfaithful missionaries. They don't love their neighbors. They don't steward their resources. They just want to get out. So I imagine Jesus returning and says, and they all say, "Hey, you're back." And he says, "Yep. So what have you guys been up to?" "Well, you know, we're just waiting, hanging out, waiting. But it's so good to have you back." And he says, Did you love your neighbors? Did you feed the poor? Did you proclaim the gospel? Did you plant churches? Did you send missionaries? What did you do with all that I gave you?" No, we loved you so much. We were just really busy waiting. And we made movies about the rapture. And we just were waiting, and we're so good to have you back." And he says, "Did I not give you enough time? Not enough resources? Could you not travel? What was restricting you from doing what I told you to do? Why didn't you fulfill the mission?" So you can fall into this obsession with Jesus' return, and a kind of obsession that looks past the responsibilities he gives us now and is unfaithful, just going, "Well, God will come and get us out of here," when there's lots of work to do, to manage his household, to be faithful to the mission, to proclaim the gospel, to love our neighbors, to do what he told us to do, steward his resources well. So we want to forsake both of those. And Jesus is calling us to be faithful stewards now in anticipation of the master's unexpected return. The way to prepare for Jesus' return is to not store up canned goods and hide in a bomb shelter, or make predictions in movies, but to joyfully work hard now, advancing the gospel, loving our neighbors, planting churches, feeding the poor, giving generously of our resources, sending missionaries, praying for the lost, being faithful to what Jesus tells us to. And in that way, we demonstrate that we truly understand that we are stewards, we're caretakers, temporarily managing Jesus' resources for him, living and working now with our eyes on eternity to come. Let's pray. God, we thank you that that you have grace for us in our sin. God, we thank you that you are coming back, you are sending Jesus, and that you have not abandoned this world in our sin, but you will come and set the world to rights. You will restore shalom and fix what's broken and abolish death and sin. I pray as we await and long for that and look for that in our deep in our souls, we crave and desire to see that restoration. And as we do that, I pray that we would also faithfully steward the resources you've given us, that we would obey, that we'd be faithful to the mission, we'd advance the gospel, that we would manage your resources well, that we would be the wise and faithful manager who, when you return, you find us hard at work, out of love and joy, serving, giving, advancing the gospel, managing what you've been given to us by your strength and power with the Holy Spirit in our presence. May you get the glory for how we live, not hoarding what we have, acting violently, but with generosity and with an eye on the future. May you be glorified in our midst, and when may people see us, how we live and spend and act and love, that they would know that we have a master and he's on his way. May you be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen.